Now the first word of the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans, is Paul. And the ancient procedure in letter writing was the reverse of our own. We begin with the name of the people to whom we are writing, dear so-and-so, and put our names at the end. But in the ancient mode of writing, the writer established immediately who he was. Paul. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, the account of his conversion in Acts 9, and read on to Acts 13, you'll see that it's in Acts 13, first of all, that his name, Paul, is mentioned. It's Saul until that time. It's very usual with people who come to another country which has another culture and whose names are very different from the country they go to. I'm thinking perhaps of the Chinese who come to England. They often adopt an English name by which they're known in this country, which really has no relation to their own name in terms of its significance or meaning, but sounds the same, is an approximation, makes them sound, if they're here, English. And they can come up with quite common names, like Jim, if it sounds a bit like Hans Sim, something, or something like that, you see. Now, Saul was the name of a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, by which he says in this description in his letter, though he says he's boasting, by which he means that there was no mixed race, no mixed blood, a pure lineal descendant, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the first king of Israel was of the tribe of Benjamin, and his name, of course, was Saul. So the name Saul, which was very frequent in the tribe of Benjamin, was a proud name. And when Paul was humbled by the light that appeared from heaven and the voice of the Saviour to him, and the blindness and the meditating and the working and the hearing of the call of God, of course that pride would all be done away within his life. I count all these things, he wrote later, but loss. And the name which sounds alike to Saul, a common name among the Romans, where many famous men and soldiers and governors were called Paulus, Paul. The name that most assimilated to Saul was Paul. And it would not have escaped Paul's notice, even if he was called Paul, because it sounded like Saul, which is most likely. But the word Paul means little, small. And here is a name which befits his new status. Is humbled by the Saviour. He is a new creature, and he does have no pretensions to greatness. We may say he's great if we wish, but he within himself, it's all of Christ. It's all been done by Christ, and everything he does is for Christ. And this name, Paul, therefore, stands to us, if you like, as a Christian name. It never was a Christian name before, but it's his new name in Christ, and it's the name by which we know him, but it is a name which means little or small, and therefore might speak, though it didn't in the governors in Rome who had the name Paulus. It was just their name, but it was befitting for such a one as Paul. The letter to the Romans was written before he ever got to Rome. It certainly is clearly written before certain other letters, but equally clearly it is written after other ones. Most people who date it, and this is quite a difficult thing to do, you put things together from what he writes in his letters, and you put the history of Acts together, and you try and see where it fits in that, but most of those who date it at about 57 AD. That is to say, if Jesus was died and raised again in 33, we're thinking of the events 24 years after. It's a useful thing because the lives of all of us here would span that sort of time. But it's the difference, if you like, between Christ being raised then and all the things that happened, as we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, taking us down 24 years to about the year 57. And the Acts of the Apostles takes us right through the immediate page before, which we're going to look at in a minute and read, takes us to Rome, and therefore leads to the letter to the Romans quite naturally. But of course his arrival there is long after he wrote the letter. So this letter was written 24 years later, somewhere in the middle of the events that took place in the Acts of the Apostles. And you see that the Acts of the Apostles, I don't know how you consider it, but it covers quite a few years in the things that happened. Now, if you'll turn just a page back to the last chapter of Acts, and if you'll turn to verse 12, we see his arrival in Italy. Verse 12 is his arrival in Sicily. He's on a boat, remember, ship. And then they arrive in Syracuse. That's on the east coast of Sicily. Landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass. That is to say, we went round 360 degrees and came to Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is the port of Naples and Pompeii. So you're sort of halfway up the left-hand side of Italy. It's a way to make it sense to you. And if you have got maps when you get home and you can look, you'll see, in fact, well, if you can see from that, but you see that Syracuse is there, Rhegium is just at the toe of Italy, and then they sail to Puteoli, and Rome is there. So it's they're sailing up towards Rome. Now, at Puteoli, they found brethren. That's really what I'm interested in. See? Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome long before he got there. And there were Christians in Rome before he got there. And there would appear to have been a church plant. Perhaps even Puteoli, being a docks and a port, might have been the scene of one of the first churches in Italy, not planted out from Rome. But the people may have gone from there to Rome. But there were brethren in Puteoli. We found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, overland now. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, interesting, isn't it? How did they hear? Wasn't the telephone? Did one of the brethren at Puteoli hot-foot it ahead to Rome, 80 or 90 miles, and say, calls on his way? Well, from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. That's the forum or the square of Appius. And the three taverns. Well, you can imagine what sort of place that is. If you look on the map, it's about 30 miles. I suppose I ought to say that there are, particularly in roads in wild parts of Scotland and of Wales, that are known as the pubs. There was a famous place on the Bronx Line that went from one part to another in Wales, known as Three Cocks Junction. And this was because the thing that was there was the pub, the Three Cocks, but there was no else. And there are places high up north, I don't know where, where the places are. I just know in the pass, it's known by the name of the pub that's at the head of the pass. And it was so here. But the point is that the brethren came to meet him 30 miles. There's not very much difference. Appii Forum is further from Rome by a mile or two than the three taverns. It looks as if some got that far, and some didn't quite get that far, but as they were making their way, they met them there. I wonder if we should think that the effect of the letter which Paul wrote was such that they had been so helped, so moved, and perhaps indeed some converted, that it was their great desire to meet the author of this letter as a Christian brother, because I don't expect they went 30 miles to meet every Christian brother who came. That there had been something special about this letter. Now, I think the best commentary on Romans is Haldane's. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his introduction to this particular commentary, says he can never make up his mind whether he prefers Charles Hodge or Haldane, but he thinks he prefers Haldane because it's warm, but also because of its history. You think I'm wandering, I'll try and come to the point. However, he writes, what gives the commentary of Haldane such unusual and particularly endearing value is the history that lies behind it. In 1816, Robert Haldane, being about 50 years of age, went to Switzerland and to Geneva. He was a Scotsman. There, to all outward appearances, as if by accident, he came into contact with a number of students who were studying for the ministry. They were all blind to spiritual truth, but felt much attracted to Haldane and to what he said. He arranged, therefore, that they should come regularly twice a week to the rooms where he was staying, and there he took them through and expounded to them Paul's epistle to the Romans. One by one they were converted, and their conversion led to a true revival of religion, not only in Switzerland, but also in France. And they included men such as Merle d'Aubigny, the writer of the History of the Reformation, which, if you ever get a chance to read, is magnificent, Monod, Boniface, and César Malan, and so on. Now, it's not just Haldane, of course, you see. It's the power in the scriptures, the Romans, the letter to the Romans, that being explained as lectures brought about that revival. And then when you think back, it did the same thing with Luther, didn't it? Luther studied it under the Spirit and was gloriously converted. And then when he lectured on it, when Calvin lectured on it, there was revivings. Lectures, these were not fervent preaching in the sense of, you know, most dramatic but lectures. But the power of the word was so dramatic that people were saved. Now, maybe its first recipients in Rome knew something of the power of that particular portion of the word. That its first recipients, who would be the first to be blessed by it and for whom it was intended, were the forerunners of those who in subsequent years and down the ages would be blessed even to reviving blessings by this work. I think that's why they came and met Paul. And it is indeed a tremendous, tremendous letter. It's written in a concise way. It's written with tremendously dramatic language. It goes straight to the point and is a summary of all the great doctrines that are part of the scripture. It is a summary of scriptural teaching, if you like. But to revert to Acts 28, when Paul saw the people who came to meet him, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called together the chief of the Jews. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse mine nation of. For this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain, the hope of Israel being the Messiah, being Christ. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now that is an apt description of the letter to the Romans, in effect, that he persuades them concerning Jesus, testifying the kingdom of God, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Well, now, there's just a little background, if you like, to Paul and to Rome, and to the effect maybe that this letter had already had in the lives of some of the Christians in Rome, though many of the Jews had not heard the gospel before. They acknowledged that they'd heard that there was a sect that was spoken against, but they had not heard the particular gospel. So it all got moving quickly when Paul arrived, didn't it, there? Now, the letter itself is divided into two, as I'm sure you know. The doctrinal part, which is chapters 1 to 11, and the practical Christian living part, which begins with chapter 12, with the famous words that you're very well aware of. Well, I'm going to turn to it, just reminding you where the division is, really. The division is at, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies in a living sacrifice. That is the beginning of the second section, the beginning of the practical Christian living section, after he's done 11 chapters of doctrine. And the very proportion of the letter as the first great summary and letter of explanation and defence of the gospel has the proportion of 11 chapters out of 16 to doctrine. And the rest concerns practical living. Within the doctrinal section, there are two parts. Chapters 1 to 9 that have to do with justification by faith through grace. And chapters 10 and 11, which begin, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, which has to do with the calling of the Gentiles. This was the other big problem that the Jews had. Justification by faith, because they believed in works, and then that the Gentiles should be there to share in the gospel. So these are the two big problems, and under those two great headings, he deals with those themes. So you've got chapters 1 to 10, 1 to 9 on justification by faith, 10 and 11 about the calling of the Gentiles, and then chapter 12 onwards about matters of practical Christian living. And the first 7 verses of chapter 1 are just by way of his own personal introduction. Now, actually, there's a lot to these words, and to define every term would take longer than we've got. So, in a sense, I'm just going to go through these quite quickly. So, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. See? Paul, a small man, if you like. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a servant. And he is a servant of Jesus Christ exclusively. Now, the key to Paul is the exclusivity of his devotion to the Saviour. And while it is true that we all have our jobs to do, and he as an apostle was set forth full time to that work, nevertheless, the key to being, to walking close with God, to being powerfully blessed by the Spirit, is to be set apart for Christ alone. The less the things we once knew about, the less we count them, as Paul says, I count them but dross, but dung, then the better we shall be. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And the force of that is, as Howlin himself says, is that if a man appoints you to a task, he reckons you've got gifts. When God appoints to a task, he endows those gifts. It's not because the gifts were there already. And when I read that in Howlin, the very first time, I was most taken with that. Because when I was called to the ministry, I knew that my gifts of public speaking were not natural. If I have to do an after dinner speech, I'm terrible. I stumble, I stall, I can't do it, I'm not very good at it. If I had to debate at school in the days when I was younger, I was no good at it. But virtually, as soon as I opened my mouth to explain the scriptures, I felt as a Sunday school teacher, and then as I began to preach, that this was something that I didn't have by nature. The Lord himself gave it. And as a rule of thumb, that is a good example of call, a good definition of calling, that the Lord endows what was not there before for the task that he's called somebody to. So, called to be an apostle. Separated unto the gospel of God. And in verse 4, the word declared to be the Son of God. That's about Jesus. But these words, separated and declared, they're almost the same word. Separated is a compound word of the word translated declared. And it's the word which gives us in English horizon. Now, the horizon is the boundary beyond which the eye cannot see, at least not at ground level. The higher you get, of course, the further that you can see. But the word horizon comes from the Greek word to mark a boundary. And the compound word here, that's got two bits to it, it's stronger than the basic word. In other words, separated means, you see, that there was a boundary. That there's a line drawn between his service of the Saviour and his former service of the world. There's a line drawn. And I'll come to the other word in a minute. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and having been called, utterly devoted and separated to that work. The gospel of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, we've studied Isaiah 50-40 onwards, and we know what's there, and we've read what's in all the other prophets, and we know what's in Moses and in the Psalms, all about the gospel of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But the point of that being is that so that the others should know and the Christians themselves should know that the gospel is not contrary to the Old Testament. In a sense, it is contrary to law, obviously. Law and gospel are there. But the Old Testament speaks both in the types and in the sacrifices and of course in the prophecies of the Saviour who is revealed in the New Testament, of which the letters afterwards refer back to his life. So in that sense it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ contrary to the prophets and the scriptures, which God had promised concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord of all Christian believers. So he is maintaining that Jesus is that Christ. You sometimes have to think yourself back. We're so used to saying Jesus Christ. The Jews agree with Christ. They agree with the Messiah to come, but they don't agree that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the title, Jesus is the name. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is why Paul can sometimes say Christ Jesus. The word Christ, you see, is the title. Jesus is the name. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, you can preach a sermon on the Lord. But it's why he was separated. He belonged to the saved. He'd been saved. He'd been arrested. He'd been changed. He'd been given a forward-looking ministry from the backwater of perfection that he was in before, perfection of his doctrinal understanding and so on. That was just a backwater. And so he was single-hearted and single-minded towards Christ as Lord. He dominated him. He governed him. As the scripture said, he died for us. And we were bought not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So he is devoted utterly to the Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, though he was the Son of God, he was also of the line of David, both along the line of Mary and also along the line of Joseph, but Mary being the important one, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, as I say, that word declared is the basic word for, if you like, a division, a border, a boundary. And when you, if you can think one stage on, when you set up a boundary, you determine whose property it is in certain circumstances, you see. And that's how the word here comes to mean, and he was determined, not in the modern sense, but he was appointed, he was declared, you see. This land belongs to so-and-so, it is determined. The word determined, of course, means to indicate the boundary, determines. The end, you see, it's a similar word to horizon, horizon. But determined by God, God determined, set the boundaries that he is the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 13, it's Acts 13, verse 33, I think. This is the chapter which at verse 9 also talks about Paul being called Saul, or Saul being called Paul. That's verse 9. But in this same chapter, Acts 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled the same, that's the promise made to the fathers, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, as you know. It's the only quotation in the scripture where the actual place is said. I mean, not just, it's equivalent of saying Isaiah chapter 44 or something, and they just say it as in Isaiah. But here we've got in the second psalm. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that explicitly stated there refers to the resurrection. And so he says here, see, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. They, the Jews, denied that he was the Messiah. Paul says, but he was raised from the dead. And this is the evidence that he and none other. Now there were other people raised from the dead, but none of them claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. And had that been false, he would not have been raised from the dead. God would have found some way of destroying him, his testimony. But because he approved of his testimony, he was raised from the dead to life. Now, according to the Spirit of holiness, most commentators, Haldane included, say that this very unusual expression is used to distinguish from the Holy Spirit. You could call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of holiness, but when it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, it means according to the Spirit of his holiness. He was perfect, he never sinned, and for that reason he was able to make atonement for the sins of his people and therefore to be raised from the dead. And it's not the working of the Holy Spirit that's in question here, but because of the Spirit of holiness, the perfections that were within Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that's the explanation of this somewhat unusual change of expression there, the Spirit of Holiness, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. He almost certainly means himself and all the other disciples, all the other apostles, for obedience to the faith. Now this Greek expression for obedience to the faith means for the purpose of bringing people to obey the faith. In other words, to preach the gospel savingly. To preach the gospel and see people brought to the obedience of Christ. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Bringing people among all nations to the faith is what he's saying to the Romans. Now he says, you're Gentiles, we're Jews. And that's why I come now and I write this letter to the central point of the current Gentile nations, the head of the Gentile world there, the Romans. But I've got to go into all the world with this glorious gospel. Among whom are ye also the called of Christ? You Romans, you've been called of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, not only called to be saints, called to be Christians, but beloved, beloved of God. So here is a powerful beginning to the letter. His credentials, the reason he writes, the purpose he writes, to whom he writes. But they will be drawn to this. They will see he's got some very important issues here, but yet clearly he loves them in Christ, and he says, they're loved by Christ. Grace to you. And peace, which was the usual greeting. Non-Christians could write grace and peace, but when a Christian wrote it, he meant, of course, the free love to the undeserving that is the distinctive of Christ. But a non-Christian could just write grace. He wouldn't mean the love of God to the undeserving. He'd just mean nice and pleasant things, you know. May you have nice and pleasant things. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I won't deal with it now, but later on, as you know in this letter, he talks about peace with God and its significance. But here is just these opening words of this marvellous letter. And next time, God willing, we'll really begin to get down to the nitty-gritty as we go through the chapter. Well, may the Lord bless us in our understanding.